You take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. As of the sermon from last week, we note that Jesus now is done, has finished the formal aspect of this, what's called his farewell discourse. So he's done speaking, but now we have in chapter 17 a prayer, frequently referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so we'll read just a portion of that prayer, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear now the word of God. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Would you pray with me once more, please? Father, I confess my own unworthiness to dare speak for you. And we collectively can confess our own tendency to not listen to you. So we pray for a miracle. We pray that you would overcome these obstacles and speak to us through your word this morning. And that your word might find fertile soil in our hearts. That your word might bring about new life in our hearts and perhaps a new perspective. Perhaps something that would even change the way we are living our lives right now. That we would advance in the new creation because you've spoken to us this morning. So bless this time, Holy Spirit, work mightily in all of us. This we pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. I have a cousin who lives up in northern Michigan, and they have a beautiful house up on a hill that overlooks Glen Lake, which is a beautiful lake in northern Michigan. And then, behind Glen Lake, you see Lake Michigan. So it's this beautiful, you know, beautiful vista looking out over trees, over woods, and then two lakes. And so we were up there one day to have supper with them, and as we were just arriving, the sun was setting, and from this perspective, dear friends, words cannot describe how spectacular this sunset was. Watching it go down over, in essence, two lakes, and the colors that were reflected off the water, and just the oranges and the yellows and the purples, even some green. I mean, it was just amazing, amazing display. And so I'm watching this, and I'm just sort of being amazed at the incredible beauty. And then I look at my cousins, she and her husband, and they're, you know, scurrying about doing other work and kind of getting dinner ready for us, and they're like totally not seeing it. And the reason that they were totally not seeing it was because, well, they see this kind of thing all the time, and they had gotten used to the glory. They'd gotten used to the spectacle, to the wonder. The English poet and minister John Donne writes, "There is nothing that God hath established in the constant course of nature, and which therefore is done every day, but would seem a miracle and exercise our admiration if it were done only once." See, we get used to the glory and then become oblivious to it. And that happens in so many ways. Not only as we walk through the wonder of nature and see sunsets, and powerful wind, and tulips, and sun, and moon, and stars, and a seahorse, a zebra, a panther, a trout. We too get used to the wonder. And of course, as we worship God, it's the same thing, right? Now we know that God is pretty big, as I told the kids here. God's pretty spectacular. God's awesome. God's amazing. God should invoke in us much wonder and amazement. And yet, we get used to praising. We get used to church. We get used to these blue chairs. We get used to looking at this guy in this pulpit and seeing each other. And we get used to coming in and singing hymns and singing choruses and going out and having desserts. And we're caught up in this on a regular basis, and we lose our sense of the wonder of the worship and glorification of God. And this is really sad, too, because as I was saying to the kids, if we are amazed and wowed and think that something is really great, it naturally produces joy within us. It naturally produces this inner desire to praise and worship, which makes us happy. It makes us rejoicing. And of course, the opposite is true. When we lose our sense of wonder, we become bitter and cynical and hardened about our lives, and that's really sad, isn't it? And we all know our own tendencies toward that, don't we? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, answers to the question, what is the chief end of man, with this answer: man's chief end is to glorify. So, God is awesome. But then notice the second part that's equally as important, and enjoy Him forever. We're called to delight in God and enjoy God. And in doing that, we find our own joy. So, a couple things here. Let us glorify and enjoy God. And we'll look at just two points. The glorious and enjoyable God, and then the glorious and enjoyable eternal life. So this is, as I said, referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer as he's interceding. Most of the prayer has to do with his praying for his disciples and then praying for all who would become believers through the witness of the disciples, which includes you. But the beginning here, he prays for himself, basically. And it's interesting how he prays for himself. I mean, we might typically think that Jesus, on the very night that he's about to be betrayed, on the very eve of the crucifixion, you know, his prayer might have some desperation to it, be a little bit gloomy. Now that obviously comes at Gethsemane, right? But we might think, well, this prayer would be kind of heavy. What's interesting to note as we'll study the prayer is how joyful it is, how optimistic it is, and how Jesus is very much focused on his church, his people, and that they would be joyful. That's what he has on his mind the night that he is to be betrayed. So Jesus looks up into heaven. I suppose we could note the significance of that. Remember the publican in the story, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? He says the publican looks down and is not even able to look up to heaven and just says, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner. But Jesus looks up, which I think speaks of of the relational accessibility that he has to his Father. And notice what he prays for. He prays, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The first thing he prays for. Father, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Now this brings us into a subject we've already covered in this discourse of the sort of secrets of the workings within the Trinity. Okay, this sense of that the persons of the Trinity express glory to one another. They show a kind of turning away from their own desire, their own glory, and say, I want to glorify you. So the Son says, Father, I want you to be glorified. And the Father says, Son, I want you to be glorified. And there's sort of this mutual joy and rejoicing in that experience of glory giving. So let's think about it. The Father says, I want the Son to be glorified. I want my Son to be glorified. Of course, the context here is that Jesus is about to go to the cross. So the Father is saying something like, I want my Son to be glorified as His obedience and His willingness to sacrifice Himself, His willingness to be humiliated in carrying the sins of my people. When the universe sees that, I want the glory to go to Him. I want Him to be glorified. Paul says it this way, being found in the appearance man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So the Father says, Son, I want you to be glorified. And I suppose the idea of the Son being glorified implies, well, who's the audience? Who's glorifying Him? Well, certainly the Father expresses the glory in His own Son. But of course, we're involved in that too, right? As the Church of Jesus Christ, who has been on the receiving end of His grace and mercy, God does all that so that we glorify Him, so that we praise and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and we find joy and fulfillment in rejoicing in Christ, as do all those heavenly hosts that are described. So, the Son's response then is not to just bask in this glory, but to return glory to His Father, in essence by saying, I want my Father's love and grace and mercy to be displayed to the universe. Now, as it really does show us in this mutual glorification of Father and Son, the two are indeed working in harmony and working the same agenda, working the same purpose. You know, far from this idea that I think a lot of people have of the Father as this big meanie, right, who's angry and just, you know, offended. And then the Son is kind of the nice guy who kind of pleads for His Father to, you know, calm down, so to speak. No, in fact, let's remember, it's out of the loving heart of the Father that the Son was sent in the first place. The Father's own love is being displayed in the sending of His Son. And we are called to find that delightful, to find that wonderful, to be amazed, to be mesmerized, to be full of wonder at what an amazing thing God has done, and what an amazing God is. John Piper says it this way. He defines grace as, grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Now, that's kind of deep. Let me run that by you one more time. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Let us glorify and enjoy the God that is glorious and enjoyable. But notice what's at the center of this. Now he says, so let's go down to verse 2 here. He says, for you granted Him, meaning Jesus, authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Now, here's another thing that we glorify God in, and that He has given eternal life. Now, you want to note the sovereignty of God in this. If I ask you the question, okay, based on this verse, Jesus says, He says, all authority has been given to Him that He might grant eternal life to all those You have given Him. Okay, so Jesus is saying, I've been given authority to grant eternal life to all those whom the Father has given Me. So if I ask you the question, who gets eternal life? Who does the Son grant eternal life to? All that the Father has given Him. They're the ones that He grants eternal life to. It's also important to remember that from a Christian perspective, eternal life isn't just about when you die, right? I mean, theological question, when do you get eternal life? Well, it's not when you die. You get eternal life when you come to Christ. That's where eternal life begins. When we come to Christ, new creation breaks into our lives. You know, one of the things that's a common criticism of Protestantism in general, and there's some validity to this, Protestants tend to be pretty focused on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, death on the cross for our justification, bore the penalty that we might be saved. So we like to talk about that a lot. And then for the end being that we don't go to hell, we go to heaven and we have eternal life. So often our focus is on something that happened 2,000 years ago and something then that is yet future. And we forget, you know, or not, maybe we de-emphasize the in-between part where Jesus is making all things new. Where through the Holy Spirit, He's entering our world and our lives, transforming us, making us more like Christ, helping us to not hate but love, helping us to not hold grudges but forgive, to bring kingdom values to this messed up world, to be an agent of healing and justice and peace in this world, to care about the world, to seek to manifest God's redeeming grace and love to this world. And then that just continues on into all eternity in a fuller manifestation. Eternal life goes on then forever, this new world, this new creation. Now, the quest for eternal life is a very ancient quest. Think of the pyramids at Giza. You know, that was all about what? The Pharaoh trying to have eternal life. Or you know, you could think of the Terracotta Warriors in China. You've probably seen pictures of all this army of stone that was buried with the emperor Qin Shi Huang, 3rd century BC emperor of China. That was all about his quest to find eternal life. One of the oldest stories that exists is the Epic of Gilgamesh, which actually, interestingly enough, the writing of this story actually predates Genesis. Epic of Gilgamesh, written probably around 2100 BC, is an epic widely popular, circulated throughout Mesopotamia and the Middle East, well-known story of the king of Uruk, whose name was Gilgamesh, who after the death of his very close friend Enkidu, driven to despair, goes on a quest to unlock the secret and find eternal life. And that's pretty much what the story is, his quest for eternal life. And at one point, he says, Must I die too? Must I be as lifeless as Enkidu? How can I bear this sorrow that gnaws at my belly, this fear of death that restlessly drives me onward? If only I could find one man whom the gods made immortal, I would ask him how to overcome death. Interesting, isn't it? Christian response to the Epic of Gilgamesh is that there is a man who overcame death and who unlocks its secret, who has authority to grant eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And notice what's the nature of eternal life. It's that we might know the one true God, verse 3. In other words, what's really cool about eternal life is that it revolves around knowing God forever. Now you get a lot of weird ideas that people have about eternal life, you know, the eternal fishing hole up in the sky, you know, just imagine dear old Bob with his fishing hat, you know, up there and just enjoying himself, or yeah, you can just think of Mike out there on the 18th hole golf. You know, you hear people talk like this, right? That heaven is kind of whatever you really enjoy in life, and it's just like on steroids in heaven, right? And that's what heaven is, like this eternal retirement center, this eternal no-stress living, kind of like you're on vacation for all eternity. I used to have one of my many atheist professors when I was in college, used to mock the idea of heaven and said, eternal perfection is boring. I mean, who wants eternal perfection? I mean, you may like golf a lot, but if you were made to golf for all eternity, golf would turn into hell for you. Right? Anything that goes on eternally, wouldn't it get boring? Wouldn't it get dull? And then start to turn into misery? Dear friends, eternal life, defined here by Jesus, is coming to know for all eternity the one true God and Jesus Christ. The one true God is eternal and infinite. That means there is no end to the depths of the wonder of God. We will perpetually and eternally be amazed and perpetually filled with wonder and awe for all eternity. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper. God will continue to surprise us with how awesome He is. We will continue to learn more things and do more experiences that help us to know this God more and more for all eternity. Nothing about that will be boring. It will be perpetual amazement, awe, and wonder, and joy that goes deeper and deeper and deeper. So, Jesus is praying here as he prepares to go to the cross, knowing that what he's about to do brings all of us, his people, into connection with this God. That we become partakers of this dynamic, glory-giving and sharing and wonder and awe. We become participants in that kind of inter-Trinitarian bliss for all eternity. And so, as the Father glorifies the Son, and as the Son glorifies the Father, we are invited then to glorify ourselves, this awesome God, who in return glorifies us and rejoices in us. Because after all, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he what? Glorified. Yeah. Heaven is also about God glorifying us as we glorify God, as the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Holy Spirit glorifies Son and Father. Let us glorify and enjoy the glorious and enjoyable God. Amen? Let's pray. So Lord, first of all, we confess that we really don't know what we're talking about very well here when we even use the term the glory of God. As the hymn goes, the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. So we're kind of at the limits of our imagination. And so we need your help to think about the glory of the God that we worship. For we are all too prone to get used to the glory, to lose our sense of wonder. We're all too prone to having our hearts grow cold and dark and hard. So, oh Lord, help us to not get used to the glory. Give us a fresh vision of what an amazing God we worship and what amazing things this God has done, not only in the work of creation, but in the work of redemption. Help us to see you as glorious, as wonderful, as the true object of our chief affections, that in doing so we might find our own joy growing, our own delight expanding. Oh Lord, for your glory, and for our enjoyment, and for our glory of you, help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.